Let's open our Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigayonoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Timan, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Pray. God, help us to see you clearly today, to trust in you completely, to draw near to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and to find hope in our time of need. In his name we pray. Amen. So when I was a little kid, in the late 70s, I used to watch the Incredible Hulk, right? Not like the cartoon, not the comic, not any movies. I watched the amazing, the genius Lou Ferrigno, Bill Bixby joint, right? Did anybody watch that growing up, right? Or you saw the reruns? The Hulk? Oh, it's such a sweet show. I loved it. And somewhere in my mind, I was convinced that I could probably Hulk out if I really needed to. I know that that's a stupid thing, but kids are kind of stupid. At least I was, and I was convinced I could, if I was really in a jam, I bet I could Hulk out. And so one day I locked myself in my closet to see if I would Hulk out. And in my mind, I don't know how much of this is my mind, like my, the way I remember stuff or if this really happened, but here's my memory. So nobody was home. Already that's suspicious because I was a little kid. But in my mind, like nobody was home, and I locked myself in my closet, and I thought, okay, time to Hulk out because I can't get out. And so I'm flexing, trying to Hulk, and like nothing's happening. And after a while, I start to get a little nervous. Can't open the door, getting a little scared. And I thought like that was probably it. I need to get scared, to get angry, Hulk out, like Bill Bixby. Nothing happened. And then I started to really freak out. Like I could be in here for days. Like I could really like I. So I started like feeling around in the closet, and then I found my lightsaber. You know, and it was the kind. They don't even make these anymore, but like it was the kind where it was a flashlight, and attached to it was the lightsaber part. But you had to blow it up like a raft. You blow it up, and then you turn on the light, and it's a soft inflatable lightsaber. And so I turned that on, and I had a yellow glow, and I thought, okay, I'm gonna be okay for a while. But I don't have any food. And I started thinking, I'm going to be in here for days without food. And I started to really kind of despair. And then I heard my mom somewhere like downstairs or at the door or wherever. And I was like, oh, I'm going to be saved. My mom is here. It's so great. And so I started yelling, Mom, let me out. I don't know if you remember this, Mom, but probably not, right? It was a long time ago. So and she went out and let me out. I'm like, what are you doing in there? Like, you know, get out of the closet. And it was, like, that was a situation where I found myself, a silly, stupid situation, but it's burned in there, and I found myself totally helpless, no way to Hulk out, and there was no hope. I thought I was going to be in there for days, and then I heard my mom, and I knew my mom is my hope. She will get me out of here. And I thought about going and sharing, like, a really dark time of my life when I really needed hope and I didn't have any, but that's exhausting. So I thought I would tell you about like my little experience with not hulking out instead, just to kind of make this very light connection to the idea that everyone needs hope for various situations. We need it for the whole of our lives, But sometimes we can't come to see how we need hope for the whole of our lives until we begin to recognize where we need it in the parts of our lives, right? And you all certainly need hope for various parts of your lives where you don't have the resources to take care of yourself, to meet those needs. And so we begin to ask, well, what is it that will really give us hope? Give us hope. Like, what is it? Like, what is hope? And I'm going to define hope as the hope is the eager expectation of help or healing or wholeness. Right? That's what hope is, right? We talk about hope for the nation. We talk about hope for our future, for our children. We're talking about this. Hope is really, it's not just a wish. It is the expectation of help, of healing, or of wholeness. Now, before we can really start to say, like, well, this is where I find my hope, we first need to ask, well, when do we need hope? When do I need hope? What puts me in the situation where I yearn for it? And we begin to yearn for hope when we realize that we are out of control of a particular situation, when we, in and of ourselves, cannot make something right for ourselves or even for another person. We're in need of help, healing, or wholeness, and it has to come from outside. Now, this happens in various levels, right, at different scales. We might need hope in a small area, and we might even be able to find hope in maybe in another person, right? Or maybe through something like self-discipline that we'll have to engage in, and those things are okay, but when we start to talk about big hope, real hope, or most importantly, lasting, eternal hope, then we know that we can only find it in God. Or we should. But not God in general. There is no hope to be found in the generic God, right? That's just kind of there. It's just like no real label, just like the... Remember when generic labels were just like white and they had green writing on it? They're not like that anymore. But they used to be, right? It was just plain, like there was nothing to it. And there's this generic kind of concept of God that people will believe in. And like, oh, well, you know, I find hope, I find strength in this God of my imagination, this God that I conjure up on my own, or maybe I just borrow it from another religion. It's just this underdeveloped view of this invisible being, and somehow we think that we'll get hope or strength or security from him. But there is no hope in a generic God that remains undefined. What can he do? What does he do? Does he even exist? No. For us to find hope in God, we must know that God, and we must know him specifically. And the better we know God, the more hope we can find in him. And hope in God is embracing him as he is. Right? It's receiving him on his terms, not on our terms. The only way we can really find hope that will bring us through particular situations or lift us up in the midst of despair, the only way we can get that is if we accept the God who is and on his terms. So as we're going through this, I want us to begin to consider, do I need hope? I know that I do in a variety of ways, spiritual, eternal, present and temporal. But are you even aware about where you need hope in your life? Is it clear? And maybe it's on the smaller scale for some of you, and for some of you it might be on this desperate life-changing scale. But sometimes we yearn for growth and development. You know, some of you feel really convicted and guilty about your struggle with particular sins, and you haven't been able to get beyond them, and so you think, like, well, I've been trying to get better, and I can't get better, so I need hope. I need some kind of real hope that'll get me out of this mess. So some of you need growth, you know, sanctification, development. Others of you need to be healed from past abuses. You've been hurt. You've been suffering, and there doesn't really seem to be any way that you can find wholeness. You've been trying. You've been striving. You've read all the self-help books. You try to put on the happy face. You try to fake it until you make it, but there's no real change, and you're yearning for a lasting kind of hope, hope that will produce what you need. Some of you need wisdom, others need strength, Some of you need provision. You need God to deliver for you what you cannot get on your own. Some of you know that you simply need to be rescued, or someone you love needs to be rescued. You can't rescue yourself, and you can't rescue your friend or your child. We all need hope in a variety of ways, but hope begins, right? It only begins with hearing God's word. Unless you are willing to hear God, you cannot find hope, right? In our passage, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to the Shigayonoth, I'm probably even pronouncing that wrong. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, and I do fear. So you've got to hear from God, just like Habakkuk, because you can't figure God out. You're not smart enough. You're not creative enough to really figure out God. You can come up with your own gods. You're great at that. I'm awesome at inventing gods. But the one true God cannot be figured out. He must be revealed, right? He has revealed himself to us for us to embrace, for us to receive in his word. The question is, if God has really revealed himself in Scripture, and I'm convinced that he has, if God has revealed himself here, the questions are, will I hear him, and will I respond to him? And it's easy for some to simply hear and do nothing. Maybe it's easy for most. But Habakkuk heard, right? Habakkuk heard a very hard word from God, and he came to embrace it. Right, Habakkuk is this prophet. He's looking at his people in the southern kingdom of Israel, and all he sees is idolatry and ungodliness and immorality, child sacrifice, all kinds of bizarre evil is going on, and he cries out, God, where's your justice? Where's your work? Please do something. And God says, I'm doing something, but you're not going to like it. And Habakkuk says, tell me, I will hear you. And so God speaks, and Habakkuk cannot accept it. Because God says, I'm going to bring justice in the form of judgment to the people of the southern kingdom. I'm going to raise up an evil nation, the Chaldeans, and bring them in, and they will bring pain and punishment to your people, and they'll take them out of the land. And Habakkuk can't hear it. He's like, no, God, this can't be true because I know who you are. So this sounds impossible. Why would you use an ungodly people to hurt your people? Can't you just like revive them or something? Like, why can't you just do something like positive? Why does it have to be so negative? And God explains to him, there's this back and forth. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans to punish Israel for their sins because only when they are taken out of the land will they learn to cry out to me again and trust me again. So though it will be painful for a time, it will ultimately yield the fruit of faith and holiness. And then, yes, I will punish the Chaldeans for their wickedness as well. I'm a just God. I must. He gives this hard word to Habakkuk, a word that Habakkuk does not want to hear. But ultimately, we get to chapter 3, and Habakkuk hears and responds. And what's his response? It's prayer. He prays. He begins praying to God, right? Some hear God's word and reject it outright. They want to have nothing to do with it. But more dangerous than that are those of us who hear God's word and amen it, right? We agree with it, but we remain unchanged by it because we never really embrace it. We don't respond to it. We don't do anything. Some people will feel the word, right? They'll have an experience, but then they forget it right after. That's dangerous. Because it brings us close enough to the revelation of God to be familiar with it, but not close enough to it to be changed. I mean, this is how it works. Your life, you have to understand your life, your situation, your circumstance, your affliction, your need for hope. You have to see that clearly. And you have to cry out to God, God, do something, intervene. And God will speak. And when God speaks in his word, you must receive it. And prayer is this beautiful response of the heart of faith. Because what is prayer, really? I mean, we'll say it's conversation with God, right? Prayer is talking with God, and that's what it is. It is talking with God. But really, at the heart of it, prayer is dependence upon God. Prayer is a confession. It's an admission that I can't be alone. I need you. I need you for my existence, and I need you to meet my needs. Everything that I have and everything that I am is going to be wrapped up in you. And so Prayer is dependency upon God. It's trusting him. And we can plead with him for grace because we believe that he hears us. But we don't just believe that he hears us because he's a God that hears. Because he is also a God that does not hear. He says, I am a God that can hear, but I don't hear. He says this in Isaiah, because your sins have separated us. So I don't hear you. I can save, but I don't save you from your current affliction because of your sins, he says in Isaiah. So we need this hope. We will only find it in God. It begins with hearing his word. But you're not just going to read an incantation from a book and suddenly be changed and suddenly find your heart stirred. You have to know this God. You have to know this God who is revealed. And if you know him, you will fear him. And the principle is that before there is hope, there must be fear, right? And normally, the only kind of fear that we experience is the fear of circumstances, right? We're afraid of the situation that we're facing or that another is facing, and so we're afraid of that. And so we need hope there. But you're not going to get hope out of a mere fear of your circumstances. You have to fear God. Now, fearing God is something the Bible talks a lot about. We are used that phrase a lot, but some people don't aren't comfortable with defining it. They're not really sure. There are whole books written on the fear of the Lord, like what it means and how it works and why it's a grace and how we should experience it. But if I'm going to say it as simply as possible, and most theologians will define it this way, the fear of the Lord is, simply put, it is reverential awe, right? It is reverential awe. It means that you, when you see the God that is revealed, are stopped by his bigness and his beauty. You are shut down, in a sense, when you behold him. Reverential awe. It's as if you are simultaneously speechless before him and compelled to sing songs of praise and loud songs of joy. We're struck, silent, and made songful by the bigness and the beauty and the terrible reality of the righteousness and the justice of God. You see, the fear of the Lord doesn't come from an ignorance of him. Some people think that. I think some people experience that. They have a fear of God, but it's based on ignorance. So they are afraid of him because they don't know who he is or what he does. They have these imaginations about God as the angry man, as the hardcore hyper-disciplinarian, as the one who is not affectionate nor loving nor compassionate. And so they're afraid of him out of ignorance, but that's not the kind of fear that we need. God doesn't call us to that. We are to have a proper biblical kind of fear, this reverential awe for him that stems from knowing exactly who he is. And some of that does produce a kind of fear that you are familiar with. As we begin to see who God really is and who we are, we can begin to feel very uneasy. For example, look at what this prayer contains. In verse 3, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, here's what he's doing here. He's using these locales, right? He's not getting super specific, but he's using these locales to point back to the giving of the law, right? God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, and he brought them out. And before this mountain, Mount Sinai, God communicated with Moses and made this covenant with the people, and there he gave them his law. He was the Holy One who gave his holy words to his people that he would make holy, expecting them to live in holy conduct, right? God is the high and exalted one who is pure, and he gives us a pure way. He speaks. And what we need to do is, if we see who God is, we ought to be able to reflect pretty quickly on us and say, like, well, God is holy. Am I? I am not. I am not holy. Not in my life. Not as I live. And that should cause uneasiness, right? That should cause us to be quiet. He's not just holy, he's also worthy. Also in verse 3, his splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And we see this a lot in scripture, right? All of the earth will sing of God's praise. You and I might keep quiet, right? We might get angry at God and refuse to sing songs of praise. Or people might reject God outright and never lift the name of Jesus up on their tongues. But all creation continues to worship its maker. It all screams, it all shouts in celebration. It all sings of his glory, of his goodness, of his bigness, of his generosity. All creation sings, worships God because he is worthy, not because they are compelled, not because creation is compelled, but because God is worthy. And creation was made for him, and you and I were made to worship this God. And you notice, you already know, he doesn't twist your arm to worship him, does he? He reveals himself. And you either believe and worship, or you do not believe, and you do not worship. He's worthy. This is why we worship. That's what worship is, right? It's worth-ship. That's where the word comes from. It's ascribing worth to him. It's delighting in him, and all because he is worthy. He is holy. He is worthy. Verse 4, he is powerful. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. And there he veiled his power, right? Back at Mount Sinai, where he's going back, he's thinking back to the giving of the law, where God's power was veiled. His strength is in his storehouses, scripture says. But it would break through, and lightning would flash, and thunder would peal, and his power would begin to be seen. People could get that he is truly omnipotent, awesome. Fearful in a sense, right? Power and glory belong to the Lord. He can do what the world cannot. He is holy. He is worthy. He is powerful. You can see how these truths begin to create a kind of quiet uneasiness, if not outright abject fear of God, as we compare ourselves to him. And then in verse 5, we read that he is just, but look at how just he is. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels, right? We're going back to Egypt, where Israel was delivered. God sent Moses to say, deliver the people of God, set them free, right? Liberate, let them go so that they can worship their God. And God was patient with Pharaoh, right? He was patient with Pharaoh. He gave him opportunity to let his people go, but he refused. And so God eventually dropped plagues on the Egyptians, plagues that killed. And he wasn't being vengeful. He wasn't being rash. He wasn't exploding in anger. He was executing perfect justice. God executes justice in the form of judgment against the guilty. Am I not guilty? I mean, we're so quick, if you're a Christian or if you're in the church, we're very quick to go, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm forgiven of all my sins, and we easily forget these realities, that these are true about God. He is holy, worthy, powerful, and just, and I am unholy, unworthy, I am impotent, and I am unjust, and I am guilty before God, and I cannot stand before him on my own. On my own, I am ruined, and I should be very afraid. In verse 6, I don't even know what to call this. I don't know what to call it. I mean, I could call it his holiness again, or his transcendence, or his bigness. But just listen to verse 6. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. God stands before the world, and the world cannot stand before him at all. It melts away into nothing. And if the world itself, if his creation cannot stand before him, how could I? When I was hearing the gospel for the first time, I would hear these wonderful things about God, and many of them terrified me, and I knew they were true. I knew that he was holy and righteous and just, and that terrified me because I knew that I was condemned and guilty and worthy of hell. I knew God was sending me to hell, and I knew that was a good thing. There was no confusion in my mind. I did not want to go to hell, but not just because hell looked like a bad place. I wanted to know this God. I wanted to know him like these Christians that I began to meet knew him. I wanted to experience his kindness, though I knew I was unworthy. And for 9 months, I just despaired of my soul and was only afraid of God until I believed, until I finally found more about God, found out more about him. And I really came to understand that he is not just holy and powerful and just, that he is also a God of mercy. And so a fear of the Lord, where we are simply terrified, gives way to a reverential awe. And with that comes hope. You see, that you cannot experience hope apart from a fear of the Lord. They go together. In fact, what Seth read for us earlier today in Psalm 33, Psalm 33:18, did you catch that? Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Get that. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. He watches over with great care. He looks out for those who fear him. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those, right, same people, on those who hope in his steadfast love. Right? So do they fear him, or how can they fear him if they know that he loves them? And how do they have hope? Because they fear God in reverential awe. They know that he is a God who loves, who has showed mercy and compassion on them, and has made promises to them. God makes promises to his people. And because of this, this fear of God is coupled with this assurance of help and healing and wholeness. And look at Habakkuk's quote. We skipped over this. Verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. Revive what? What is he talking about? In the midst of the years, make it known. What? In wrath, remember mercy. Right? You're going to bring judgment. You've made it clear. You're going to bring judgment, but God, please remember in your wrath to bring mercy as well. Remember it, he says. Remember it because you have said that you are a God of mercy. How would he know this? How would he know that God is not only holy and powerful and just? How would he know that he is also so kind to forgive? Because back at Mount Sinai, where he's been pointing, God made this clear. Exodus 34. It's one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. Exodus 34. Verse 6, he's been pointing back here. Now hear the theology that's giving him hope. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, "The Lord." This is what God says about himself. The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God is long-suffering, patient, loving, kind, merciful. He forgives sin and punishes evil. And so Habakkuk says in verse 2, God, in the midst of all of this wrath, remember mercy. You made promises to keep a people for yourself. Revive us. Rescue us from ourselves, not just the Chaldeans, but also from our own sins. See, he has hope in what he knows to be true about God. You see, hope is never wishful thinking, right? Sometimes we think that way about it. We think like, oh, I just kind of hope things turn out right. We have no reason to think that. We're just kind of rolling the dice. We're like, well, I hope the bad thing that I think is going to happen doesn't happen, but that's not really hope. That's a wish. Hope is built upon theology. Hope is built upon a proper understanding of who God is and what he does. You will never have hope without good doctrine. You can't. He's got this plea, this prayer, God, remember, and he is appealing in prayer. He is appealing to God's character and his word. And by the way, that's what prayer is. okay? Like when you're praying, you are making an appeal to God. Now, why would he hear you? Why would he do anything? Because you're asking, right? Because you're really in need? Is that so compelling? There are lots of people in the world who would look at you and see your great need and could meet that need and would be like, well, I'm gonna help you. You see, you can't just appeal to your need. You need to, in your prayer, appeal to the very character of God. To his word, to his promises. God, you said that you do not delight in the death of the wicked. So save my friend who doesn't know you. Save his life and save his soul. You appeal to God, not just to your circumstances. You appeal to God and you base your request on what he is all about. So where is our hope? Think back to your crises, right? Like, where is your hope? Do you really have any, or have you simply been wishing very quietly, mumbling wishes under your breath, never really finding a secure anticipation of help? A passage that helps me with this is Ephesians chapter 2. You can turn there if you want. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Page 976 in those Bibles underneath the chairs. Ephesians 2 tells you everything you need to know about God and you. Everything you need to know is here. Everything that helps us to understand how we ought to fear the Lord and trust in his love for us. Everything that should cause you to have real hope. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Right? You were spiritually dead. You were a walking corpse. You had no spiritual life in you that was drawing you to God, that allowed you to have union or life with him. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. You were worldly, he says. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is, you were influenced by the devil himself, following him in his ways when you were spiritually dead. He's at work, this devil in verse 2, is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, not children of God. Not the friends of God. We were by nature, before we knew the grace of God, we were spiritually dead and we were children of God's wrath. That means that the thing that we could certainly expect from God was judgment. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now here's the gospel, here's the hope. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. That is conversion and the new birth. God makes us alive. He changes our hearts. We believe in Jesus. We have faith and repentance. He does something that we couldn't do. We were dead. We were condemned. And God says, I'm going to reach in and I'm going to save you. I'm going to make you alive. I'm going to wash away your sins. I'm going to give you everything that you need. This is mercy that gives lasting hope. And we'll see why. This merciful God made us alive together with Jesus. By grace you have been saved, right? Not by works, not by performance. Verse 6. And he raised us up with Jesus, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. So get the idea, right? We are spiritually dead. God makes us alive. We become one with Jesus. And now Jesus exists in glory, enthroned in heaven. And we are seated with him. Now we're down here walking around, but positionally, spiritually, we sit with him in his glory. We are secure in God. We have everything that we need. We have the favor of God upon us. For by grace, all of these things are true. We've been seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, why does all of this happen? Why all of this? Verse 7, so that in the coming ages, right? He's made you alive. You're now seated with Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. when you look down at your life, or when you look ahead at what is to come, some of you begin to grow weary. Some of you are afraid. Some of you despair. And you know, I need hope. Now, where is your hope? Don't say in God in general. Be more specific. Where is your hope? It is in Jesus Christ, because we have been made alive. By faith in him, we are one with Christ, united, seated with him. And God has, since he has given us his son, we have this assurance that he will give us everything that we need in the ages to come. Listen again. God has done all of these things for us in Jesus so that in the coming ages, which is now on into the future, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. When you know that you need hope, what you really need is the kindness of God toward you. You need his mercy. And you have it all in Jesus. We have it all. We have hope that he will hear our prayers and answer the desires of our hearts because we are in Christ. And he wants to demonstrate his kindness to us. God promises to demonstrate his kindness to us. And should we be asking for something that we should not have, well, he won't give that to us, right? He will give us what we ask for. Or they say, he will give us what we should have asked for. If he denies you what you really desire, he will give you grace to endure. He'll give you favor and strength to handle the absence of what you really want or even need. In Ephesians 2, we have this, these truths. We are unworthy and dead. God is rich in mercy and saves, and now in Jesus we have everything that we need. We have real hope. Grace, mercy, and hope can only be found in Jesus. And this means that all of us this morning, all of us need to believe. Because grace, mercy, and hope in Jesus don't just fly around and hit people at random. You have to actually believe in Christ and receive these promises. We have to trust, right? To trust in him. Some of you are believing now. Some of you need to return to God. You have walked away or been drifting. You've been pushing back and you've been kind of doing your own thing. But you won't find hope for this life or the life to come without returning. You need to return to Christ. Some of us need to be very conscious about this. We're believing, we're returning, but we need to stay with him. We need to abide in him. Because in your times of trouble, God says, I will deliver you. You're my people. I will deliver you. Only he can deliver us because of who he is. And this should produce in us a kind of fear, a healthy fear, reverential awe, for only he can do what we need. So we can trust him. We can hope in him. And your hope is something that you can share with others because it isn't a doctrine in a book. Right? Because it isn't a slogan of your church. Hope is what you have in your heart because of the knowledge of Jesus. And when you share your hope with people, other Christians, they're sanctified. Outsiders, they are confronted with something that they don't have. It's what led to my conversion. It will lead to many others. I want you to have hope so that God is glorified in your life, and I want you to have hope so that outsiders will see the hope that you have, and they will ask you to give an answer for it. Let's believe these promises together. Repent of our sins and find hope in Christ alone.